Please turn now to Psalm 126. We are continuing this morning in our series in the Songs of Ascents, which brings us to Psalm 126. And we will read it in a moment, but before we do so, please pray with me for God's blessing on his word. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, you spoke to John in Revelation 21, and you commanded him to write, for these words are true and faithful. And we praise you, Father, for that applies to every word of the Holy Scriptures. They are true and they are faithful, for they come from you. For the conviction of sin, for instruction in righteousness, that we might know you and love you and believe upon the name of your Son, you give us words that are true and faithful. Your servants have written them down, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we have them, Lord, that we might know you. And so may our ears be open now. May the same Spirit who was in the prophet and in the apostle, that these words might come to us, now work upon our own hearts, that we would receive them and believe them, that the reading and preaching of your holy word might be laid up in our hearts and practiced in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. One thing the Bible does from beginning to end is constantly labor that our grasp and our vision of the magnitude of what God has done for us might grow and expand and flourish. So often the spiritual problems that we face in this life are caused by, or at least augmented by, our small grasp, our small vision of the work of salvation, of the magnitude of God's grace. We feel like God is far from us, or distant, or cold, and we begin to complain within, about, or without, about our condition. But the problem is not with God, but instead with us. We only have eyes to barely glimpse the greatness of who our God is and what he has done for us. Do you know what the word aperture means? If you're interested in photography, you know very well what the word aperture means. The word itself, aperture, just means an opening for something to pass through. But in photography, of course, you talk about a variable aperture, where you have a lens, and There's an aperture that can allow, you can constrict it to allow just a little bit of light through, or you can open it wide to allow a great amount of light through. Well, sometimes when we are distraught over our spiritual darkness, over what we feel is an oppression over our spiritual condition, very often we play a part in that because we have so constricted, as it were, our spiritual aperture that almost none of God's light is allowed in. The light is there, as it always is, shining full force upon us, but we've restricted our spiritual eyesight that only the smallest amount of light enters in. And God knows that we do this. And so he sends his prophets and he sends his apostles, as he has through the centuries, that we might have before us the Holy Scriptures, and that by his word and by his spirit, our eyes would be opened to the fullness of what he has done for us, the fullness of who Christ is and all that he has accomplished for the people of God. And Psalm 126 is just such a place in God's word. Just such a place where the psalmist comes to us to, as it were, fling wide open that spiritual aperture, that the light of what God has done for us would flood in, and that we would praise him, and that we would marvel before him at the magnitude of what he has done. And specifically here in Psalm 126, the psalmist wants us to understand that God's grace is not just something that we have experienced in the past. And it's not just something that we experience in the present. And it's not just something that we hope for in the future, but that when we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, it is all of these things together at the same time in our lives. It is something we look to the past and we rejoice in. It is something that we pray for and experience in the present. And it is something that we hope for and anticipate for the future. That God's salvation in Christ encompasses our whole history now. We have a new history where it is grace in the past, it is grace in the present, and it is grace in the future. I think I've told this story before, but so applicable here in Psalm 126. There's a story about a bishop, an Anglican bishop, in the, I think, the late 1900s, and he was on a train in England. And there was a young Salvation Army girl who was very zealous to be an evangelist. And so she comes up to this Anglican bishop and says, "Bishop, are you saved?" A wonderful question to ask. What she didn't know about this bishop, however, is that he was one of the preeminent Greek scholars of the New Testament in his day. And he looks at this young girl and he responds gently and patiently, "My dear girl, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved, or will I be saved?" And so here, you know, here was this bishop and scholar seeking to teach this young girl a little lesson about how the New Testament speaks concerning salvation. It is something God has done, it is something God is doing, and it is something God will do. For example, the Apostle Paul uses all three tenses of salvation in his letters. Ephesians 2:8. "By grace you have been saved." Do you hear the past tense there? Have been saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Salvation in the present tense. We are being saved. And then Romans 5. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." salvation future. Paul can talk about salvation as something that has happened in the past, as something that is happening now in the present, and as something that will happen in the future, and that all three things are the inheritance of the people of God. Again, he wants to widen our spiritual aperture, that we would take in more of the glory of God's the salvation he has planned for us in Christ. And we find that same three-tense salvation in Psalm 126. Our psalmist looks to the past and rejoices in past grace. He prays in his present circumstances for grace to be operative right at that moment in the circumstances of the church. And he looks to the future and glories in the grace that is laid up for the people of God in the future. Past grace, present grace, and future grace. Look with me at our psalm to see this. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, brought back. There we have salvation past, grace experienced. Verse 4. Bring back our captivity, O Lord. So on the basis of grace in the past, the psalmist prays for grace in the present. And then verses 5 and 6, shall reap in joy, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. The psalmist looks forward to a future grace and a future salvation. And those will be the three points that we think about this morning: past grace, present grace, and future grace. Our psalmist begins by praising God for their return from captivity. The Lord has brought about a great deliverance for his people. Now, this happened again and again throughout the history of Israel, but you know, we've been studying the book of Zechariah in our adult class. Think about the return from exile in Babylon. The great proclamation of Cyrus in 538 BC that he would send back the exiles from Israel to their homeland. Some of them had spent over 50 years in the land of Babylon, and their only memories of Israel were memories of pain and suffering. And here, as it were in a moment, by the proclamation of Cyrus, they are being sent back. And what was their response? We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. When we think to the past, when we think about what God has done for us, how should we respond? Well, we're given an example right here in our psalm. We should respond with a childlike wonder and joy and exuberance. And notice also that when God first brought his grace, what was their reaction? Well, it was a certain amount of incredulity. In other words, it was too good to be true. And that is always the case when God meets us with his grace in the reality of our sin and our darkness and our rebellion. That when we receive that grace, it should seem to us in our present condition of darkness to be too good to be true. We were like those who dream. And now, of course, in Israel's life, when it slowly began to sink in, when the realization hit, we're not dreaming. This is real. The Lord is truly doing this. They broke out into laughter and into shouts of praise and joy. And the first thing for us to realize from this psalm is that this is a proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A real part of our reaction to the proclamation of peace that God sends to all the nations of the earth in the gospel of his Son should be a kind of childlike wonder and joy and disbelief that, can this possibly be true? Can grace be this free and full and rich? Lord, here I am, dead in sins and in trespasses, with no strength in myself to save myself, with no hope that I might ever bring myself out of this condition. And you're telling me that all I must do is believe on the name of your only begotten Son, and eternal life will be mine. You will gift it to me through Christ and in Christ, that all I must do to be saved is repent and believe and cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy. Remember John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of 5,000, and they ask him an impatient and an impertinent question. Jesus, just cut to the chase and tell us, what work must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And do you remember how Jesus responded? This is the work of God, that you believe upon the one that he sent. Now, what should have been the reaction of the crowd to such a response? Are we dreaming? This is too good to be true. The Messiah has come, and he's telling us that all we must do to be received and reconciled before the face of the living God is to believe on the one whom he has sent. They should have responded with laughter and with shouts of joy, but instead they heard his words with a heart of unbelief. And they hardened their hearts, and they responded to him, remember, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Brothers and sisters, may we never harden our hearts against the glorious joy of the gospel in the same way. After all, we live in a society that is in constant pursuit, right, of joy and laughter and gladness. And we spend countless billions of dollars on entertainment and leisure and travel and recreation and pleasure, all in the pursuit of joy. All designed to manufacture it, right, in our lives. But every dollar spent is only ever a temporary fix, a temporary salve simply to paint over the gnawing emptiness we have that knows that a life lived alienated from God and in rebellion against him is aimless and purposeless. We must cover it over, and we spend billions to do so. But the joy that God's people experience in these verses is something that transcends that, not something temporary, not something that is just a quick salve that can only last for a moment, something that cannot actually be manufactured at all, but must be given. And it cannot fade because it is given by God. And it is the joy of salvation and reconciliation, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of the sons of God who have been received by the Father through the grace of the Son and sealed in the power of the Spirit. And there you can take hold of it. It is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a joy and a gladness that will never fade and that can never be taken away. Through Jesus Christ, resting in him and being filled then with his Spirit. And when you receive that gift by faith, you now possess of a joy that will never be taken away and will never be diminished by anything that this present world can send against it. We can think here about the prodigal son, a very famous parable of Jesus, right? This son demands his inheritance. He takes it, he goes into a far country, and he squanders it on reckless living, on the pursuit of recreation and pleasure and the laughter and joy that comes through the pleasures of this present age. And he finally comes to nothing and realizes what a wretch he has been, how he squandered the true joy of his father's house simply for all of these temporary fixes that could never accomplish anything in his life except to bring him to nothing. And he had become, you know, completely jaded by the world. Remember, he gets so hungry, he even feeds on the pods of the pigs. Jaded by the indulgence and the cruelty that characterizes even now in our present age the world around us. And he's so jaded, right? He comes to his senses, he's going back to his father, and he's rehearsing his speech. And what is the best he can hope for? He says to himself, "Father, make me like one of your hired servants." In the jadedness that he had come to from the cruelty of the world, that's the best he thinks he can hope for. Maybe if I go home, I can at least be a hired servant in the house of my father. But then he rounds that last corner. He comes into view of the family estate, and where is the father? Looking and watching and waiting, and he sees him, and he runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he kills the fatted calf, and he rejoices. This son of mine who was lost is now found. And that is such a central parable in Jesus' teaching, because he means to show us the heart of the Father. Against all the lies that we have learned and that we have believed in this present age, he wants to show us the true heart of our Father in heaven, that when we return to him, when we run to him in the name of Jesus, praying for mercy and forgiveness, he does not relegate us to hired servitude, but he embraces us as sons and rejoices and celebrates. And brothers and sisters, to bring verses 1 and 2 into our own experience, because we share this experience with the people of God of old, are we dreaming? Are we dreaming that salvation can be this good? That in all of our sin and darkness and rebellion, that if we but call out upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Father runs to us and kisses us and celebrates and rejoices that we have been found. That we have been found by his grace and brought back by his grace. Well, God's word tells us again and again and again it's true. It's gloriously true. And so may our own mouths be filled with this laughter and with this joy. And it's then, right? Verse 3, it's then that the nations begin to take notice. It is when the people of God rejoice in the joy of the gospel that they have received, that the nations then say, "The Lord has done great things for them." Because the laughter and joy that belongs to us as the people of God is a laughter and a joy, remember, that does not come from this present world. And so when we radiate this joy, the world takes notice. The world sees this is something that we do not have. This isn't the fake laughter and the artificial joy that we have been pursuing these many years on this earth. This is a laughter and a joy that comes from somewhere else, from something else. When God's people can rejoice. Now, this is even in the midst of great difficulty and heartache. This laughter and this joy doesn't pretend like there's no hardship in this present life. But it is the laughter and joy of the soul that has been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and can therefore endure the greatest hardship with a joy that is untainted by suffering, because it is not of this world, but of our God who is in heaven. And we can say the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And it's on the basis of remembering that past grace that we go to verse 4 and we see the psalmist praying now for present grace. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Having reflected on past grace, our psalmist is now emboldened to pray for present grace. Knowing the truth that he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of our present walk before the face of God. Your conversion may have been relatively recent, or it could have been many years ago. For some of us, a growing good many years ago. But what can too easily happen in the Christian life is that that laughter and that joy and that childlike wonder and awe from our early days of being a Christian can fade in the midst of trials and storms. And when that happens, we can begin to wonder, well, where is God's grace for the present? And our psalmist here shows us the way forward. Give God praise and glory for what he has done in the past. Give God praise and glory for the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which is your life and which is your hope. Recall the countless moments of gracious providence where God has upheld you and strengthened you and preserved you. And you will remember that God is not distant. He is with you. In all your sufferings, he is with you. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see, past grace, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us present grace? Graciously give us all things. Because you may be in the midst of a trial or a period of suffering that you can hardly imagine being delivered from. Maybe it's a desperately strained relationship or some crushing grief of heart. Maybe it's what appears in your own eyes to be a losing battle against some sin. What this psalm teaches us is that we, every day when we wake up, we're to remind ourselves that the Lord is in the business of deliverance. It's what he does in the lives of his people. When all seems lost from an earthly standpoint, it is lost, save that the Lord come to us in his grace and deliver us by the power of his saving right arm. Remind yourself how totally and utterly dreamlike it is for you to be a Christian believer at all. Rejoice in that past grace and remember that there is therefore no night so dark that the Lord cannot rescue you and bring you to himself afresh and anew and graciously and tenderly restore you to the joy of his salvation. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. Now, what lies to the south of Jerusalem? What's in the south of Israel? Desert. The Negev is in the south, and the Negev is, for the most part, throughout the year, a very dry, arid, and barren place. There's no major great rivers of the earth traveling through the Negev because it's a desert. But the rains come down. The rains come down, and they fill the channels and the valleys and the wadis of the desert with water. These great torrential downpours and the streams of the south bring a refreshing and life-giving thing to the desert. The image here of streams of the south, it's easy for eyes to just sort of pass by it. It's a very powerful image. The torrential downpours of the Negev bringing life to a barren place. And that's what the Lord does for us when he pours out his spirit. He gives new life. He resurrects. He restores. and he returns, because that is what he does for his people. That is his character. That is his everlasting mercy and compassion for those who trust in him. Do you believe that he is able? Do you believe that God is able to do things? And actually, here's how you answer that question. It's not just whether you say yes or whether you say no with your words. It's the character of your prayer life. If you believe that God is truly able, what will you do? You will run to him and you will pray. What does Paul teach us in Ephesians 3? How does he model this for God's people in his own prayers? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Are you praying to this God, the one who is exceedingly abundantly able to do beyond all that we could ask or think? If you're struggling on this point, again, the psalmist shows us the way. You fix your mind on what God has done in the past. You stir yourself up to remember that he is, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And cry out to him in your present distress, knowing that he will hear and that he will answer. That again, brothers and sisters, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Because what do verses 5 and 6 teach us about this present age? It is an age of sowing. It is an age of weeping. Because sowing, right, is hard labor. It's blood, sweat, and tears. And it requires patience and endurance. We sow, and, you know, imagine the farmer who sows his seed, and he comes out a week later. What does he see? Well, as of yet, he sees nothing. And he comes out a month after that, and maybe there's a little start to things, but it is a slow process. The person looking for the immediate fix, for that the immediate glory of perfection, will struggle in an age of sowing and weeping. But this is exactly the age in which we find ourselves, an age of trials and suffering, an age where the work of the kingdom often produces either little or zero discernible outcome. But we know that God is with us. We know from the promise we heard this very morning in the baptism, Matthew 28, he is with us always to the end of the age. And these verses teach us that in an age of loss and heartache and tears, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That just as Christ suffered and entered into his glory, so we will follow him. We are undergoing our age of suffering now, but Christ is with us and Christ is in us. And he has promised that we will be with him where he is and that we will see his glory, the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And remember that our Lord Jesus is our leader and our captain in this pattern of weeping and then rejoicing. Remember how he came into the world, grieving over sin, weeping over death, standing before Jerusalem and weeping over her unbelief. Jesus sowed in tears. And he sowed the precious seed of himself. And to this day, that precious seed is being sowed all over the face of the earth. And the harvest is coming. But it is not yet. But when it comes, the promise of our psalm is that it will be a joy unlike anything that we have ever experienced. Yes, in our remembrance of past grace and in our experience of present grace, we have joy. But brothers and sisters, the joy that is yet to come will be the consummation of it all. And Jesus has told us to take up our crosses daily and to follow him. Because as we follow him, he will keep us to the end and he will bring us safely to himself. And yes, there will be weeping along the way. There will be disappointments and failures and sins. But let us rejoice that his death and his resurrection gives meaning to all of life. That our struggle against the flesh, that our disappointments in this present life, that the sufferings that weigh down our souls now in this age are not the end. His resurrection shows us and proves to us that there is another age coming that cannot be touched by the sorrow of this present life. We read about it from Revelation chapter 21. He is coming, and he will prepare his people as a bride adorned for her husband. And on that day, he will wipe away our tears, and he will put an end to all suffering and all death. And that great day of harvest grows nearer to us with each passing day. And he will right all wrongs and heal all wounds and wipe away all tears. And he will save us. This is the glorious promise of a salvation yet to come. We glory in salvation past as we think about the cross of our Savior and the empty tomb. We glory as we think about his present reign from the right hand of the Father in heaven as he preserves us and carries us through this present life. But brothers and sisters, the fullness of salvation assures us that this is not the end. Your present experience of grace, glorious as it is, will give way to something even greater. When he brings us to himself, when sin is completely done away with, when we are made perfect in his presence, and when our bodies are raised incorruptible from the grave. Then we will have a laughter that we had hints of in this life, but will be drawn out from the deepest places of our hearts in the most glorious of ways. And the psalm teaches us that, you know, these little lessons in grammar that the Bible has, salvation past, salvation present, salvation future, it's not just to learn language better, but to see God's plan for all of history, for his church, for you as you trust in him and believe upon him, that you would experience grace before you, through you, and to the very end of your days. And he who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. And the bride and the Spirit say, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated in glory at your right hand. For he draws us now along the same path and carries us to the same glorious destination. And Father, I pray this morning that on those occasions when your people are weighed down by the burdens of this life to the point at which they feel utterly crushed by them, give them strength. Assure them that grace is not just for the past. It is not just a hope for the future, but it is that which carries us through every day of this passing evil age. Bear up the hearts of your people. Lift our eyes, Lord, above the sorrow and weeping of sowing, that we might be reminded that there is a harvest to come, that Jesus has promised it, that the God who never lies has promised it, and it is coming. May we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. And may Jesus receive all glory and honor and praise. as you do these things in our lives. And we ask it for Jesus.